And so first of all, let me just make a quick announcement again. Please feel free to write down whatever questions you have. I mean, it's great. I love engaging with questions during the talk. So keep that up. But if you have any other ones, remember to write those down, because I think we do have the Q&A still after this last session. What I want to do this last session is look at, I've entitled it Luther's Mighty Fortress, and I've got two things in mind as I approach this. On the one hand, I want to talk about some of the struggles that Luther faced in his life and some of the realism that he was able to, give to various life situations and difficulties. And then on the other hand, what I want to do is take a close look at what it is that Luther was leaning on and relying upon as he went through the various struggles of life. And this will kind of tie back into the hymn that we sang at the beginning of our day together. This is the session where we're going to take the closest look at a particular text of Scripture. So if you don't have your Bibles, grab one, because we will be diving fairly deeply into one particular text that was near and dear to Luther's heart, and actually is the text that the hymn A Mighty Fortress is based on. So let me talk a little bit more about Luther's life after the point that we left off in Heidelberg. So I mentioned this already, but in 1520, Luther received a papal bull, a kind of document excommunicating him if he didn't repent. And, you know, in retrospect, it seems like a great moment of theater for Luther to be able to take this papal bull to the other end of town and burn it in front of everyone. And it was a great moment of theater, but you have to keep in mind that this is a time of just great intensity for Luther in his life. He had been raised in an environment, and he himself had kind of been a part of a system that said, if you are outside of the Roman Church, there is no possibility of salvation at all. And so for him to receive this excommunication is, you know, there is a sense in which, while he knew that what he was standing for was the truth, and he believed in everything he had taught, and he wasn't going to recant, at the same time, spiritually and theologically, this is a time of tremendous burden and turmoil. If you've ever made a big change in life, a big decision in life, even a decision that you felt like was definitely the right decision, it's very difficult. We all kind of have these moments where we get cold feet, or where we feel like, what is this really going to mean? Am I sure that I want to go through with this? And so the time period between 1519 and 1521 was a time of great spiritual difficulty. On the one hand, Luther, his writings, he's like a freight train cutting through all these things. And there's definitely a momentum that his arguments developed. On the other hand, we know that behind the scenes, he was very discouraged and distraught and you know, wondering what's going to happen next. On top of the spiritual turmoil and difficulty, Luther's actually also in a lot of physical danger. If you map out the travel that Luther does during this time, what you can see is he was very strategic about where he went and where he didn't go, what invitations he accepted and which invitations he declined. And if you watch where he went and where he didn't go, you can see that he made the decisions he made precisely because he knew his life was at risk. In 1521, this reaches kind of a climactic moment because Luther is, his excommunication is kind of, the time has run out, but they've given him sort of an extra opportunity to repent. And he's summoned to an imperial diet, or a kind of meeting of the emperor. And he decides to go. And the idea behind it is the emperor and all these officials, all the electors and several church officials, are going to essentially put Luther on trial one last time, give him one last opportunity to repent of all that he had said. And one of the things that Luther needs to get in place before he can even decide whether to go is he needs a safe passage from the emperor. Because for Luther to even travel to Worms is going to put his life at risk. And then depending on the outcome, and I think he knew what the outcome would be, to leave there was going to put his life at even greater risk. So I don't think we can underestimate during these years the turmoil and the difficulty that Luther was experiencing this whole time, both spiritually and sort of psychologically, we might say, but also physically. So Luther goes in 1521 to appear before the emperor and to be given one last chance to recant. And what they do is they bring all of Luther's works out in front of him and they say, "Will you recant from all the things that you've written? We're giving you one last chance in front of the emperor." And Luther equivocates. First of all, he says, "Well, you know, I can't recant of everything because some of the things I've written are just church teaching. So maybe we could divide up my writings into several different categories, because you wouldn't want me to recant of something that the church actually teaches, would you?" And so they agree to that and they divide it up into a few different categories. And then what Luther does in the category of books that he's supposed to recant of, he gets to the point where the emperor presses him and says, "Will you or won't you recant of these things that we have determined go against the church?" And Luther says, "I need another day to think about it." And he takes another day, and we can imagine what's going on in his mind during this time. He takes another day to think about it, and he comes back the next evening. He's asked the same question again, and we don't know exactly what he said. There are different records of what he said, but essentially what he said is, "Unless I'm persuaded by the word of God and by my conscience that I ought to repent, I can't, because it wouldn't be right or safe for me to do so." And then perhaps he also added, and many records have him saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Now, at that moment, Luther's been given every opportunity to take back what he's written. He's under a tremendous psychological and spiritual pressure. He has threat against his life, but he doesn't do it. As he's leaving town, as he's leaving Worms, having done this, he gets kidnapped. However, the kidnapper actually wasn't the emperor or the pope or any officials of the church. The kidnapper was actually his friend, although they never met face to face, the elector of Saxony, where Luther lived, where Wittenberg was. So the kind of prince of the region where Luther lived took him. And it was a brilliant stroke, because by kidnapping Luther and not telling him ahead of time, it made it look as if perhaps something bad had happened to him, but they actually kept him safe. And they took him away to a castle in which you can still go and visit. You can go into the place where Luther spent about the next year of his life, Wartburg Castle. And he just kind of had to be in hiding. If he had shown himself and if people had known who he was, he would have been killed. So he had to grow out his hair. He had that kind of monk's haircut, and he had to grow it out, and he grew out his beard, and he, you know, would introduce himself by a different name. And he did a lot of good work that year. He actually translated the New Testament into German during that year and wrote a number of other theological treatises. But it was a year where his life was in danger. So the point I'm trying to make is Luther's life during this time was not easy. It wasn't as simple as nailing the 95 theses up and then half the world turns Protestant overnight. In fact, the reason Luther left the castle is because he heard that back in Wittenberg, they had taken his ideas seriously, but they had actually taken them, in one sense, in too radical a direction. He heard that people were destroying church buildings. He heard that people were preaching a kind of overthrow of all authority, a sort of communism in a sense. He heard that people were taking all these things that he had written and said and really going beyond the boundaries of what he thought Scripture taught. So he leaves, placing his life in danger. He leaves. He goes back to Wittenberg and he begins to preach at his old church to show them what the Reformation really ought to look like. During this time, he's then beset by all kinds of responsibilities because he has all these churches that have taken on his ideas but don't really understand what to do with them. They've broken away from the Catholic Church, but now what? And so Luther's charged not only with being a pastor, not only with being a professor, but being the face of a new movement and having to kind of build things from the ground up. And any of you who've ever been involved in organizing something, organizing a committee or a club or a school or a business, will know that there are all kinds of details that need to be taken into account, all kinds of things people don't think about that are required of leadership and administration. And essentially, all that's falling on Luther's shoulders. So these are tumultuous years. Luther has people who are leaving monasteries because they're no longer persuaded of the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church and coming to him and saying, can you find me a husband? Can you find me a wife? And Luther has to go about being a matchmaker for all these kinds of people. In fact, this is what ends up getting Luther himself married. There were a group of nuns who came to him and asked for him to do what he'd done for so many other people and find a match for them. They would have been in real difficulty, actually, if they hadn't been able to find someone to marry. There just wasn't a good way for women who were single and adults to kind of live their lives. And so their lives really depended on Luther. And he found a match for all of them. And he even found a match for the last one, Catherine, but she wasn't too enthusiastic about it. And so so she ends up in a kind of comic way saying, you know, I'd rather marry you than marry this guy that you've set me up with. And Luther kind of laughed it off. That's a terrible idea. And he wrote to his father and kind of recounted the whole story. And his father said, yeah, actually, it's not a bad idea. You probably should get married. You could use a wife. Your house is a mess. Your finances are in disorder and you eat terribly. And so it's not a bad idea. And so Luther kind of takes that on board and decides, in fact, to marry this woman. But even married life, as we all know, isn't simple. In fact, Luther says this about being married. He says he talks about this during his first year of marriage. He said, I'll quote from him, man has strange thoughts the first year of marriage. In bed, when he wakes up, he sees a pair of pigtails lying beside him, which he hadn't seen there before. And then he said, on the other hand, wives bring to their husbands, no matter how busy they may be, a multitude of trivial matters. And Luther goes on to describe working at his desk and writing, to doing all these important things, trying to help churches. And his wife is asking him these questions. And he's, where is this coming? This is insanity. This is the most inane question that you'll ask me. He talks about this. He says, oh, how fine a thing it is when a man and wife share their bed and board. If at times they murmur and snap, there may be no harm to it. In marriage, things are not always straightforward. Basically, he says, it's complicated. And it gets even more complicated. He talks about being a pastor, and he says, as a pastor, it's hard enough to bring people together in marriage, and then it just gets even harder once they're married to keep them together. So he recognized the complications and difficulties in life. He faced these difficulties head on. When he had children, he talks about the joy of bearing children, but he lost two children, one who was just a baby and one who was about 12 years old. And he writes very movingly and poignantly about the loss of a child and says something like, you know, there's probably no greater loss than losing your spouse. But losing a child is just, it's almost impossible to describe. I mean, he really, it sends him into deep despair. We know Luther suffered throughout his life with that kind of discouragement and despair. We might think of it today as depression. As he faced these various challenges, it's no wonder that he faced it. He did face all kinds of health crises. He knew that even marriage, which again, he has some great joyful things to say about marriage, but he knew that at its heart, it was a complicated thing. So Luther had difficulties in life. Luther had stresses in life. Luther had moments that for most of us to experience would just kind of tear us apart. I can't imagine that he got much sleep the night before meeting the emperor the second time in public and being asked, will you recant or not? Being asked, are you willing to leave the church behind and probably sacrifice your life at the same time? It's hard to imagine getting kidnapped. He didn't know at the time these were his friends, and being taken away. It's hard to imagine. Maybe I don't know the stories that each of you have, but it's hard to imagine the loss of two children. All these things that Luther experienced, he experienced discouragements in pastoral ministry. I mentioned this in the last talk, I think in response to a question, but Luther at one point, as the Reformation is taking off in 1526, he goes and visits the churches in the region because he's asked to kind of help them. And he finds that it's just a total disaster. He wonders, almost begins to wonder, you know, did we do the right thing? This is very difficult to shape new churches and to make sure that people are taught well. And he works very hard to install systems so that they are taught well. And that's, again, the genesis of things like his small catechism. In any case, what I don't want us to think is that Luther's life was free from difficulty, free from trouble, free from strain and stress and depression and whatever label you want to place on it that we use today, stress, busyness, depression. He experienced it. And he experienced it in profound ways that most of us can hardly even imagine. Just the weight of the responsibility that he had, knowing that his writings were leading people to make life-altering decisions where they turned their back on the family and turned their back on their church. That's a massive weight to be placed on anyone's shoulders. And so where did Luther turn in the midst of that? What texts of Scripture grounded him? Well, we know the texts of the gospel grounded him. Texts like Romans chapter 3. We know that the book of Galatians grounded him as he thought again and again about how vital the matter of justification by faith was. But you know, Luther also was immersed deeply in the Psalms. Luther talks about his own spiritual life, is kind of what we might think of as kind of his devotional life. And he says something very interesting. He says that that in fact the Psalms provide for us the example of what the life of faith is supposed to look like. He writes a letter to his friend Peter the barber. He's a barber in Wittenberg, just kind of a regular tradesman. And Luther says this about his own prayer life. Peter had asked him questions about, you know, what do you do when you pray? And how do you keep from getting distracted? And how do you keep on task? And you know, prayer is so difficult. And what do you do? And here's what Luther says. When I feel I have become cool and joyless in prayer because of other tasks or thoughts, and you can imagine the tasks or thoughts that Luther might have had, I take my little Psalter, a little book of Psalms, hurry to my room, or if it be the day or hour for it, to the church where a congregation is assembled. And as time permits, I say quietly to myself and word for word the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and if I have time, some words of Christ or of Paul or some Psalms, just as a child might do. Where does Luther go when he's feeling spiritually dry? Where does Luther go when he wants to know how to pray? He says, I go to the Psalms and I recite them again and again, just as a child might do. So for Luther, we think of these great texts of the gospel, Galatians and Romans, as being the ones that shaped his life. And perhaps they did more than any other. But again and again, when you study Luther and when people ask Luther about his devotional life, what he did with his kids, what he did himself before the Lord, he says, I just come back to the Psalms over and over. There's a good lesson there for us, I think, because Today we in many respects neglect the Psalms, even sometimes in our congregational worship. For the early reformers, when they sang, very often they just sang the Psalms. And even the ones who didn't just sing the Psalms did sing the Psalms. And that's profound, because if you look at the book of Psalms, what you find is the Psalms, if you divide them up into genres, the genre of Psalms that is the most prevalent is lament. And so what the Psalms do, and what Luther knew the Psalms did, is the Psalms are able to give voice to times of difficulty and trouble. You know, one of the problems with a lot of modern music that Christians sing is that, in a sense, there's really no lament in it. If you analyze the words, if you just listen to what is said, you'd think that the Christian life was full of nothing but joy and happiness and wonderful feelings. And the reality, as we all know and as Luther knew, was much, much different from that. There are stresses, there are trials, there are difficulties, there's sadness, there's pain, there's loss, there's death. And so Luther looks to the Psalms to ground him and to give voice to all these realities of the Christian life. And the psalm that he looks to in his best known hymn is Psalm 46. So it's perhaps worth looking at Psalm 46, and that's what I want to do. I want to look at Psalm 46 and spend some time in this text to see how this text might have ministered to Luther and how it can still for us minister today. The text itself is actually a hymn. We think of the hymn that's based on it, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. But actually, this text is itself a hymn. If you look at the superscription right above verse 1, it says, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. So this itself is a song meant to be sung by the people of Israel in the midst of their regular worship. And what we find is that this song, meant to be sung by everyone, is a song really about trouble and how you're supposed to view times of trouble. Luther knew about trouble, and this is why I think he gravitated toward this song. It's interesting, too, because like A Mighty Fortress, this song, we don't know exactly what the occasion was for its writing. I think one of the movies, I can't remember which one of the Luther movies, he actually, I think, walks out of the Diet of Worms either singing or humming A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. But there's no indication that that actually happened or that this song was actually even written by that point. But the idea behind it is this was what was on his mind. And it probably was on his mind, even though the hymn itself wasn't written during that time. But just like A Mighty Fortress, which we don't know exactly the origin of, we don't know exactly the origin of Psalm 46. We don't know what the occasion was. You know, if you read through the Psalms, some of them will give you the occasion. This is when David fled from Absalom, his son, or when David was fleeing from Saul and hiding in the cave, that kind of a thing. Psalm 46 doesn't give us this. It's just a song for God's people to sing together. And that actually, I think, is helpful. Because if it's a song that everybody sings, and it's a song that's not connected with one particular incident, then that means it's a song that applies very widely. And what's it about? Well, look, it's about God is our refuge and strength, verse 1, a very present help in trouble. It's about times of trouble. You know, one of the things about coming in and speaking and meeting new people like this is I really don't know what's going on in your life particularly. I mean, I've had a chance to spend a few minutes with a few of you, but that's about it. I don't know. I don't know what kinds of trouble you're facing or what kinds of trouble might be on the horizon, perhaps health difficulties, perhaps relational conflict, perhaps concern about finances, perhaps concern over family. The trouble comes in all shapes and sizes. Maybe you're just concerned about the direction of the country or the direction of, the church, broadly speaking. I don't know what it is, but we all, and this Psalm's presupposition is that we all will face trouble. When Luther read this psalm for the first time, again, we can't pinpoint exactly when that was. We know he taught through the Psalms in 1512, 1513, but we don't know exactly what he was going through then. We know that he was meditating on this psalm when he wrote A Mighty Fortress, and any number of things could have been coming to his attention. Perhaps it was the death of one of his daughters. Perhaps it was the difficulties within the church. Perhaps it was frustration over his failing health. Perhaps it was difficulties in marriage. We don't know. But nonetheless, this psalm is a psalm for times of trouble. And notice in verses 2 and 3, it's not just sort of small-scale trouble. It's actually huge trouble that God is a refuge and strength in the midst of. I was thinking about this as I was reading through these verses. I had a friend in seminary who was kind of mid-career at that point. I went to seminary right after I graduated from college, but he was a little later on in his career, and so he had been very, very successful financially. And so he was coming back to seminary, and we had a four-hour Greek class together. And what we would do is there was a little group of us that kind of hung out together in this Greek class, and he was part of that. And what we would do is, since it was a four-hour class, we would take we had a 20-minute break right in the middle, and so that was enough time for us to get in the car, go get coffee, come back, and finish the rest of the Greek class. And he would always drive. And the reason he would always drive was because he had a BMW 7-something that he would take us in. And at the time, it was sort of late. It was just come out as a brand new car. So we would pile into his car, the four or five of us, and take the BMW 7 Series, go get coffee, and come back. And it was our kind of little brush with luxury as seminary students. I had a Civic, a Honda Civic, that was kind of rusted out, and actually the engine just completely died my last year of seminary. But in any case, he had this beautiful BMW 7 Series. So one night he came into class, just dejected looking, just like, boy, he had received the worst news in the world. You see somebody sometimes, if you know them, you can just tell. You just go, what's wrong? You look terrible. What's going on? And that's what he looked like. And I said, is something bothering you? Yeah, it's terrible. It's terrible. It's really bad. I said, well, what's going on? Well, the 7 Series is in the shop, and they gave me a loaner car, but it's only a 5 Series, he said. It's you think to yourself, well, that's not that big a deal. I thought this was real trouble. But maybe you've done that with somebody. You've been talking with them and unloading on them about how bad your life is. And then you sort of pause and say, well, what's going on with you? And they say, well, I just found out that my mother's about to die. Or I just found out that, I've got this terrible diagnosis, or I just lost my job. And you feel really small because you feel like, boy, I thought I had trouble, but this is much bigger. And see, in Psalm 46, it's not just talking about little trouble that God is a help in the midst of. Verses 2 and 3 indicate that it's help in huge trouble. Look at what he says. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. In other words, God's not just to help during times of little trouble, but God's a help in times of what we would think of as earth-shattering, ground-shaking kind of trouble. Luther had to have been comforted by this. We know he was comforted by this. You can count on God when minor things are going wrong, of course. But what about when the unthinkable happens? You see, that's really what verses 2 and 3 are talking about. And the reason why we know that, it's really significant, because the language of verse 2, actually, if you trace it out through the Psalms, when you get to Psalm 104, Psalm 104 says, God has set the earth on its foundation, it will not be moved. But in Psalm 46, the psalmist says, even if the mountains were moved into the heart of the sea, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. So in other words, what the psalmist is kind of saying is, even if the impossible happens, even if the unthinkable takes place, even if the worst thing you can imagine happens, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. Even if the earth was moved, even if the mountains went into the sea, which, by the way, they won't, but even if, God is still an ever-present help in time of trouble. In Isaiah 54, which was another text along with Isaiah 53 that Luther knew well and loved, Isaiah says this: the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. What Isaiah does is sort of similar to what Psalm 46 does. Even if the impossible happens, you can still rely on God. And you can rely on God because He has compassion on you. I'm always struck in the book of Lamentations, probably the darkest book in the whole Bible, a book that just recounts in sort of vivid detail the sacking of Jerusalem and all the implications of that, what it meant for people and what it meant for the city itself, and just goes on to describe in gruesome, really, detail what's going on there. And then right in the middle of Lamentations, remember what probably Jeremiah, who's writing Lamentations, remember what he says? But this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And then it's just back to bad news after that. But in the midst of that, see, that's what Luther knew. That's what the psalmist knew. That even if the mountains get carried into the sea, the Lord's compassions never fail. They're new every morning. And therefore, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Now you notice at the end of verse 3, there's this little word, Selah. We don't know exactly what it means. Different commentators have different ideas what it means. But it's kind of the end of the verse, if you want to think of it that way. And if it's a hymn that is sung, and we know it was a song, it says it's a song, Selah kind of ends verse 1. And we don't know, that might have also indicated that you're supposed to do something musical there or whatever. But this is it. This is the end of verse 1. So verse 1 ends with this notion that even if the impossible happens, God is a refuge and strength. I don't think at any point up until at least 1518, the idea even crossed Luther's mind that he would be excommunicated from the church, that 5 years from then he would be helping to build a new kind of Protestantism. I mean, this is all just, would never have entered his mind. It was unthinkable, impossible. And he certainly wouldn't have thought that in 7-8 years he'd be married. impossible. But the thing is, what Luther realizes at each of these impossible moments, God is his refuge and strength. Now the second stanza is different, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 7. Because what the second stanza does is it really gives us a glimpse of heaven. That's the best way I can describe it. It gives us a glimpse of heaven. It starts off with this phrase, at least in my translation, there is a river. But actually, in Hebrew, it just begins with that one word, a river. It's kind of a funny way to begin the second stanza, a river. But it's not unusual if you know your Bible, because if you look back to the beginning of Genesis and you look in the Garden of Eden, the river flowing through the garden is kind of one of the main geographical features of Eden. It's one of the main things you see. It's kind of what's at the center of Eden. And if you look all the way ahead in your Bible to Revelation 22, the description of the new heaven and the new earth. In the new heaven and the new earth, the first thing it says in Revelation 22 is there's a river going through the city. So what the psalmist does is he begins by saying, a river. And you're supposed to immediately start thinking about Eden and heaven. When my family and I, we go on vacation to the same place every year. In fact, I've gone there as a kid. My dad went there as a kid. We go up to the Adirondack Mountains, to Lake Placid, New York. Beautiful area. And it's just become a tradition that we do. And it just sort of feels like what we should do every summer. It's just kind of the normal thing. And my kids are used to it. And so here's how it goes. The way it works is, because we've gone up there all the time, my kids are used to it. They know every landmark. And so we'll get into New York State. Look, the North Way. Or, you know, look, the ski jumps. Look, that's the little grocery store we always stop at. There's the bookstore. And each of those things in and of themselves are really signposts. They kind of bring back, if I showed my kids a picture of any one of those things, they immediately think about our vacation. And that's kind of what happens here. The psalmist says, a river. And you say, oh yeah, heaven. See, that's what Luther meditated on in the midst of trials, tribulations, struggles, disappointments. He remembered that God is his refuge in the midst of all that. And then he remembered heaven itself. And look at what's said about heaven. This is what's so important about heaven, according to the psalmist. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Really, two things that this vision of heaven is supposed to bring home to us. First thing is, this vision of heaven reminds us that no matter what's happening here on earth, God's in control. God hasn't moved from his throne. That when you look to heaven, God is enthroned. And he will never be shaken. So the waves are crashing over. The earth is falling away. The unthinkable is happening. But when I look up past that place with the river, God is seated on his throne. So many Christians today, and actually so many Christians in Luther's own day, were scared to death of the direction that the world was going in. I understand that. I live in the same world you do. And Luther, for a long time, succumbed to the same thing. Many people he met with believed, this is it. It's just getting more and more corrupt. The place is falling apart. The world is falling apart. But you know, you look to heaven and you realize, despite all the turmoil, despite all the national and international difficulty, God is still enthroned. And the second thing that he brings up about heaven, you notice this? The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. In the midst of a world in turmoil and crisis, Luther knew what stood and what had power was the Word of God. One of the most beautiful excerpts from Martin Luther, one of the most beautiful writings of his that you can read, is his commentary on Genesis 1. Because as he commented on the days of creation, what he said was, he talked about, what he emphasized, what he really wanted people to grasp from the days of creation was, don't you see how God's Word is creating things? God's Word is bringing these things into being. In Luther's comments on the sixth day of creation, he says, isn't this amazing? I mean, I'm paraphrasing, of course. Isn't this amazing that all these creatures that we see, all the variety of creatures, all the complexity of these creatures, they're just created by God's Word. That they simply, God speaks them into being. And his point is to say, trust the Word of God. Remember that quote I mentioned earlier, again, sort of a flippant quote. While I sat in Wittenberg drinking my beer with my friend Philip, the Word did it all. This is what Luther believed about the power of God's Word. And that's what the psalmist points us to. When you look to heaven, you realize that God's still enthroned and sovereign, and God's Word does its work. Kings, nations, people in your life can do their thing. God's Word will continue to do God's work. We need to be reminded of that in the church too, don't we? All kinds of things can distract us, can grab our attention, can vie for space and authority in our lives. But what needs to have authority in the church? What needs to have authority in our lives? The Word of God. As Luther went through these various crisis points, and he struggled with the doctrine of the church and what the church should be doing and what the church should be about, he kept coming back to the fact that if nothing else, the church needs to be centered on the Word of God. He said, if God's Word is absent, God is absent. Well, that's very profound, isn't it? How do you know about where God is at work? How do you know where the presence of God is active and really working? You look for the Word of God. One of the most moving portraits of Luther. There are some wonderful portraits of Luther. Incidentally, the portrait of Luther and his wife. His wife never liked how she looks. Cranach was the painter. Lucas Cranach never makes me look good in pictures. But one of the most famous Cranach portraits of Luther is Luther sort of with his hand on the Bible, peering across the pulpit, pointing. And it's this long picture. And what you see is, in a sense, through his preaching, there's this picture of Christ. Now, I wouldn't have painted a picture of Christ. I don't love it in that respect. But the reality is that was Luther's doctrine of the Word. The way we present Christ to people, the way we present God to people, is by preaching the Word of God. And that's what you see in heaven. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Now, what about the third aspect, the third sort of stanza of this hymn, of this ancient song that Luther drew upon for writing A Mighty Fortress? Well, begins in verse 8 and goes through verse 11. And it begins actually with a kind of command in verse 8. In verse 8, what it says is, what it commands us to do is to behold the works of the Lord. And then, if you track really carefully with what the psalm does, the psalm in verses 8 through 11 gives these words that kind of allude to various things that God has done in the past. In other words, what the psalmist is doing is he's picking up terms from earlier Bible stories and reminding us of what happened. It's hard for us to sometimes see all these, but they're there. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. All of these phrases are used earlier in the Bible to talk about the works of God. So in essence, what the psalmist is doing is the psalmist is saying, remember, as trouble and turmoil is coming at you, remember God and who he is. Remember what's going on in heaven and how God utters his voice and the earth melts. And also remember what he's done in the past. In other words, just look back. You could look back in your own life and see how God has worked. And then you can even, if that doesn't seem clear to you because you're so consumed with the trouble that you're in, look at the Bible and see what God has done. See how God worked through the flood. See who God saved Noah. See how God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. See how God took out the Philistines. See how God killed Goliath. Come behold the works of the Lord. See how God raised Jesus from the dead, even though he had been crucified 3 days before. So what the psalmist is doing and what Luther drew upon continually is the psalmist is saying, when trouble comes, also remember what God has done in the past. Luther's attitude towards the past, and particularly towards the reform movements that preceded him, really changes throughout his career. Early on, he wants to distance himself from people who had come before. He's questioned about Jan Hus, who was an early reformer, actually, but who had been declared heretical and executed, but whose writings still existed. And he was asked also about Wycliffe, again, someone from the 1300s in England, who had said some similar things to some of the things that Luther said. And early on, he was very dismissive of them. He wanted to distance himself from those movements. No, what I'm saying is something different. You can't sort of paint me with that brush. That was Luther's attitude. But as he progressed, he really started to hang on to those figures much more firmly. And at one point, after he's excommunicated, he said, you know, actually, we're all Hussites now. Everything that Jan Hus said, we agree with it. He was right. God has vindicated him. Luther looked back to Augustine. He was part of this Augustinian monastery, but he begins to look back at Augustine and say, what he said is exactly the kind of thing that I'm trying to say now. In other words, what he did was he looked back at the works of the Lord in history. He also did that with his own life. He was able to recount on his in 1545, the year before he died, he wrote what was called the Great Account. And it was an account of his own life. And, you know, he probably misremembered some things and, you know, made some of the mistakes that we can all make with our memory. But what you see in the Great Account of 1545, which we still rely upon for a lot of our information about Luther's life, what you can see in the Great Account of 1545 is that Luther has a perspective on his life which enables him to say, you know, God was with me through all those things. You know that lightning storm where I cried out to St. Anne? God was at work in that. God was at work in all the difficulties I faced in the monastery and all the opportunities I had in the monastery. God was at work giving me the opportunity to study His Word as a professor of biblical studies. God was at work in allowing these theses to take off and be printed and go forth into Europe. God was at work in putting me in a place where the prince who was over me was willing to protect me enough that I could still write and speak and pastor a church. In other words, what he's doing at the end of his life is essentially what we read about in Psalm 46. He's beholding the works of the Lord and remembering those in order to receive comfort. And he's also able to tie those in with what God has done in Scripture. So the question is, you know, when we look at Luther's life, what was it that sustained him? Unless we're going to have a kind of fairy tale account of what he went through, it was hard. It was gut-wrenching. It almost killed him a number of times in a number of different ways. Killed him just from, you know, assassins and military people out to get him. Killed him because his health suffered so much and he was under so much stress. Almost ruined him financially a number of times. I mean, all these things happened. His reputation was sullied. He was criticized and attacked in ways that we can't even imagine. What was it that sustained him? Well, he tells us what sustained him. What sustained him was the Psalms. And what sustained him in particular was this psalm, which reminds us of God's care in the midst of big trouble, which reminds us of the sovereignty of God and the Word of God, which we can rely on, and which reminds us of our need to behold the works of the Lord in our own life and in the Scriptures. And that message, that reality, is one that we need as much today as Luther needed in his own day. If I could remind you of one section of the hymn that Luther wrote based on this hymn, here's what he writes. You know this. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Isn't that all tied up with what he was saying at Heidelberg? We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He. Incidentally, did you know this? Jesus is called the Lord of hosts. The same phrase as we have here in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. Lord Sabaoth, His name, Luther says in the next line. That's Lord of hosts. From age to age the same, and He must win the battle. So as he battled through life, he knew that because Christ was on his side, because he was united to Christ, that therefore that's what gave him strength. And that was, as it were, his fortress in the midst of times of trouble. Well, I'll stop there. But I'm happy to take questions on this, Psalm 46, Luther's use of Psalm 46, and also on really anything shortly. So anything particular?
Does anybody want to ask questions just now from what we are just going over, and then after that we'll do anything you might have on your...
I think Abigail has a question, right? Or is she writing it down? Go ahead. What is it? He dies in 1546, and he's born in 1483. So... Now you're going to make me do math up here. I don't do math, but that's, 63, I think. Yeah. What's that? No, I think 63. Yeah. And incidentally, I'll talk, just let me piggyback on that for a second. I mentioned Luther's health and the difficulties in his health, and that was something he struggled with. His wife helped a great deal with his health, actually. She got him eating better. And we know this, we can see it. He talks about it. He actually writes in sort of gruesome detail about his health, but we can see that it changed, radically changed his life. And we all know that physical pain, if you're in physical pain or physical discomfort, affects everything in your life. Luther was no exception to this. He did have constant sort of physical struggles, which he again talks about in excruciating detail, But boy, it helped a lot in the mid 1520s when he started eating a little bit better. So there's probably a lesson there. But anyway, that's when he died. So do we want to do the questions that people have written? Doesn't matter to me unless you don't want to. Sure. Oh, I could. So then I could read them. Because otherwise I'll forget. Yeah, good. Yeah.
We may not get to all of
them. Sure. Thanks. Okay. Let's do this. Question. The treasury of merits that Christ had, did they come out of thin air? Was there some biblical justification? And then there's a second question, which I'll get to in a second. All right, treasury of merits. Yeah, probably saying thin air is a little bit unfair. I think that there were, throughout the history of the church, there are a number of attempts that people make to explain the nature of the atonement, what's actually happening. So early on, one of the things that you read a lot of church fathers talking about is how the atoning, the work of Christ on the cross was a defeat of Satan. What's sometimes called the Christus Victor theory of the atonement, that it was the what happens on the cross is Satan gets defeated. And then there's a point at which they say, well, yeah, that might be true, but what happens on the cross is Christ earns the merit of God because he kept the law perfectly and then satisfied God's justice. And so what you see happening at different points in church history is different aspects of New Testament teaching, different strands of New Testament teaching get kind of pulled out as the way of explaining the whole thing. Let me point you to a resource on this. J.I. Packer wrote an article. It's kind of long and it's a little bit technical, but it's worth laboring through. It's called "What Did the Cross Achieve?" And what Packer does is this. He does a kind of historical survey. This was in the mid-1970s at Tyndale House in Cambridge. He does this kind of historical survey and he says, you know, if we look at all the theories of the atonement, all the ways of explaining the cross, what we find is they fall into three basic categories. And then what he says is that actually all of these categories are true in some way, or at least partially true. But if they become dominant, if they become the only category, the only lens that you look through, you end up missing some things. And then what he goes on in the second part of the article to do is to say, but the penal substitutionary atonement theory, if it's at the top, actually lets the other ones kind of fill in the gaps. So the treasury of merit is one, in one sense, I don't agree with that way of understanding it. I think that's kind of, that is sort of out of thin air, that image. But it is true, isn't it, that Jesus Christ fully obeyed the law and fully satisfied the Father's wrath. And so what He earned, we get through our union with Him. That's actually true. That's biblical. Now, I don't think that should be our governing understanding of the atonement. I think there are other things going on in the atonement that are more front and center than that. But that part of it is true. But what happens throughout the history of the church is you see parts of the atonement being pulled out and being set up as the whole. And the treasury of merits, one of those. That's at least how I would see it. Now, some of the details, like I said, about the sort of actual, almost tangible financial transaction kind of thing, I think are sort of out of thin air. But again, there's even redemption language in the New Testament, and redemption is a commercial word. It's a kind of a buying and selling kind of word. So that's the best way I can describe that whole treasury of merit thing. Yeah, you want to follow up on that? So the question is, how did they justify handing out indulgences based on that? Well, that comes very late. That comes in the late 1300s. But what the best gloss you can put on it is that what the church did was it set up these rules for penitence called the penitential canons. This is how you actually repent, we might say. So if you come up with a checklist for how you can show repentance, one of the things they put on the checklist, one of the main things they put on the checklist was you can give money to the church in order to, you know, kind of undo this. And so it's only a short step from that to indulgences proper. And that's kind of how it develops. The second question on that sheet was this. Of all the books on Luther, is there one that stands out as one you would recommend? I'm blanking on the author's name, but there's a short biography that was just translated into English that I thought might have been the best short biography of Luther I can recommend, and I may have just written it down before I came here. Yes, Volker Leppin, Leppin. It's called Martin Luther, A Late Medieval Life. I think that's a really good little biography, a really good introduction. The most exciting book on Luther, and it's really good. I mean, there's some things that people would probably want to revise now in light of new evidence, but it's such a great read. Maybe my favorite biography of Luther is Here I Stand. And that's an excellent, excellent a book. Roland Bainton is the author. An excellent book. It starts off with that lightning storm and kind of moves from there. It's just outstanding. I love that book. It's worth reading and rereading. Again, is every detail maybe the latest scholarship? No. But it's really good. Another book I would recommend on Luther, you asked for one, I'm giving you now, I'm on three, Carl Truman wrote a book called Martin Luther on the Christian Life. And what Truman does there is he goes through various aspects of Luther's thought. You're not going to get a lot of biography there, a little bit of biography, but basically it's kind of, you know, here's what he said about some of the big issues. That's really good. All three of those books are readable, accessible, short. You know, I'd recommend them to anybody. Okay, question. It sounds like you might have done a Reformation trip to Germany. Can you elaborate on some other places besides Wittenberg? Geography, field, distances from place to place. Yeah. Last year I taught in Regensburg and then did a little kind of driving tour around some Reformation sites. So the ones that you'd really want to visit, I think, if you wanted to track with Luther, are Wittenberg. You want to go to Erfurt, where you could see the cathedral where he would have worshipped while he was in university, and also the Augustinian monastery, which is still there. I think Eisenach is a part of Luther's story in terms of where he went to school, and then right near that is the Wartburg Castle, kind of right over Eisenach, and that's where he spent that year, kind of in exile after he was kidnapped. The other, I suppose some other places. Worms, there's a little plaque about the diet, the imperial diet, and there's a Reformation monument there that's impressive. And then also I would say Dresden, which in one sense isn't super important for in terms of where Luther was, but there's a very prominent statue of Luther, an important Lutheran church. Dresden's just a beautiful, beautiful city. So all of these are in East Germany. If you're older than 30 or something, you'll know what I'm talking about. I still think in terms of that. And they're not, they're all, you know, drivable and easy to get to. And there are plenty of maps and things that could sort of take you on a Luther tour. And it's all sort of self-contained. So it's great. Those are great sights to see. In the movie, Luther was an accomplished monk, yet had not yet read the New Testament. Is this accurate? If so, how could this be? Well, so Luther doesn't encounter the Greek New Testament until he's teaching through it. Because the Greek New Testament that Erasmus, who later becomes Luther's sparring partner in Bondage of the Will, but Erasmus had not yet put together his Greek New Testament, and that doesn't happen until 1514. So Luther would have had access to the New Testament and parts of the New Testament in Latin. What I think happens in the movie is that I think in the movie what Luther does is he encounters the Greek New Testament, and he says, oh, it's not do penance, it's repent, you know, and that kind of thing. And that's true. But the reason that was because it just wasn't widely available. The Greek New Testament wasn't widely available. And Erasmus's edition really, Erasmus's edition was really the one that that scholars then were able to access. And that really changed the game in terms of biblical studies. I mean, apart, obviously, led to the Reformation, but even apart from the Reformation itself, it was just a game changer in terms of discussions about the Bible. So, yeah, Luther didn't have access to the Greek New Testament, and when he got access to it, it was life-changing. And you can see, actually, in Romans, as he's lecturing through Romans, it's very interesting, you can see where he finally is now lecturing from the Greek New Testament instead of the Latin. And then he's going back, revising things based on he's finally got his Erasmus in the mail, you know, the Amazon package arrives. It's the Greek New Testament. And so it's significant change for him. Second question on this page. What do darker aspects of Luther's life teach us? Agreement of execution of Anabaptists, view of the Jews seemingly anti-Semitic. Great question. Well, let me comment on both of those, and then let me comment on the big question, which is what can we learn from these darker aspects? First, the Anabaptist question. The Anabaptists, in our day and age, we have this idea of sort of separation of church and state. And however you define that, and however, you know, I don't want to get into a big debate about it, but we have this sense, and actually Luther, to some extent, did too, that there are these two different spheres, and they really, and what we think is, you know, the state shouldn't be telling the church what to do, is the bottom line, and also that you can serve in the state, and regardless of your religious convictions, you should be able to. But that's all very messy. That idea is not really part of Luther's world. To move over to Zurich for a second with Zwingli, when Zwingli is preaching these more radical Reformation doctrines, the town council has to vote on it for them to officially kind of leave the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, it's all wrapped up in the, what we would think of as the church and state. So for the Anabaptists, the thing with the Anabaptists is the Anabaptists said that if you're a real Christian, you cannot and you should not in any way participate in the life of the civil magistrate. They're pacifists, but it's not just their pacifism. It's that you can't swear oaths. You can't do any of this stuff. Now, again, to us, we think, well, you should be able to work around that. I mean, we have people who don't swear oaths today, and so they just affirm and things. But that, to Luther and to anyone in his day, that's just basically undermining the essence of the civil society altogether. So, in other words, I'm not defending Luther in capital punishment of Anabaptists or anything like that. I'm just saying what Luther believed about this is what every other reformer believed as well, which is that this is a kind of radical undermining of society that we don't want any part of, because they're basically anti-government in every respect and won't participate and won't even take an oath, swear any allegiance to any kind of human structure. So for Luther, it wasn't just, you know, I believe in baptizing infants and they don't. That really wasn't it. It's the Anabaptist movement was pretty radical in terms of civil involvement. And then on top of that, the Anabaptists also were swept up in all kinds of really eccentric kinds of what we might think of as like a sort of radical Pentecostalism today. So that contributed to Luther's view. And again, you know, I wouldn't approve of how he thought they should just be put to death or declared outlaws or whatever. But pretty much everyone believed that, because they believed essentially what they've done is they've committed treason against the state. And that was how they were viewed, as treasonous. With respect to the Jews, Luther obviously wrote things that were radically anti-Semitic and indefensible later in his life. The thing with Luther that happens there is actually in the early 1520s, in the earlier part of Luther's ministry, what he writes about Jews is very conciliatory. In fact, the first major book he writes on Judaism is called Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew. And he basically makes this case that, listen, you know, Judaism is connected with Christianity, and Jesus himself is a Jew, and this is, you know, what we need to be concerned with is conversion of the Jews and showing them their Messiah and that kind of thing. But it's true, at the end of his life, he doesn't take that position at all. He sort of takes this radical anti-Jewish position. I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that Luther is getting older, and I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that Luther is frustrated. I think in the early 1520s, Luther thought this was the dawning of a new age, and that all kinds of good things are going to happen, and people are going to convert, and, you know, the Jewish people are going to see that this is their Messiah and all this stuff, and it doesn't happen. And in fact, even the Protestant movement becomes more and more fractured. That's not a defense of what Luther wrote. It's indefensible, and it's horrible. Now, another footnote. Luther's writings, his later writings, get used later on in the 20th century by the Nazis. It's hard to hold Luther responsible for that, for how they're appropriated later on. But so I want to be careful in saying, you know, I wouldn't draw a straight line between what Luther wrote and what the Nazis did. They tried to do that, but I think they're kind of cherry picking in some respects. But the big question, really, and this is a great question, is what do you learn from this? And what you learn from this is that, you know, people, even great heroes, are flawed, sinful human beings. And Luther wrote and did and said things that we shouldn't try to defend. We don't want to, you know, Reformation Day is not our day to have Protestant saints whom we venerate and worship and pray to. We reject that. And Luther was as sinful and flawed. And you know, in a sense, I actually think for most people who study Luther deeply, it's almost what makes him so compelling, is he is sort of out front with his sins are obvious and glaring. And you know, we just need to bear that in mind. He's a human being. He's a sinner. He's a terrible sinner. He's also a product of his time. Anti-Semitism is not unique to Luther in the 1500s. It's basically common to everyone. That attitude towards the Anabaptists is not unique to Luther. There's nobody who doesn't hold it in the Protestant movement. So, you know, he's flawed, they're flawed. We're all sinners. Right. Yeah. Sure. Yep. You know, so the comment was made that you can see Luther not maybe fully developing the implications of his theology in certain ways. And that actually dovetails with this next question, which is what areas, if any, was Luther's theology short of orthodoxy? You know, I don't think he was short of orthodoxy in anything. I mean, I think he's an orthodox Christian in every major respect. Where you would disagree with him would be on issues of the sacraments, probably. And I think, too, I mean, I would quibble with his attitude towards, towards representations of Christ and things like that. I mean, so there are some things where I wouldn't agree with Luther. In fact, actually, in Luther's own day, he cannot even come to agreement with the other Protestants. In the late 1520s and 1529, they try to get together and kind of sign a common agreement that would unite all Protestants. And they can't do it because there's so much disagreement on the Lord's Supper. And Luther's view of the Lord's Supper was more, you might say, more Roman Catholic than some of the others. So, you know, I wouldn't say that's an orthodoxy issue per se, but there are definitely issues where he doesn't agree with the others. And then the last one, I think the last one, did I drop? Oh, convenient of me to do that. Well, let me address these. How does Lutheranism today compare to orthodoxy as Luther understood it? Again, I mean, orthodoxy in the big picture sense, Luther would say it's still orthodox. Lutheranism today is an interesting mix because there are liberal Lutheran churches, and in fact, probably the majority of churches today are theologically liberal on issues like biblical inspiration and authority. So if you just walk into a Lutheran church, depending on what region you live in, chances are pretty decent that the people who are there wouldn't believe, for instance, in biblical inerrancy. So that's very different from Luther. A big shift. There are also arguments that people make about even this question of Luther and the Lord's Supper. Is the modern Lutheran view of consubstantiation exactly what Luther himself held? You know, so there are questions about continuity there. But I think the big thing is that Lutheranism today is a sort of house divided. And you could find very conservative Lutherans who would say, we basically agree with everything Luther taught. And then you'd find very liberal Lutherans who, you know, want to kind of hold on to the essence of Luther, but not any real substance of it. Is there a specific book or sermon where he discussed the dangers of antinomianism? Oh, boy. I'm blanking on that question. It's a good question. In broad brushstrokes, of course, Luther did believe that people needed to be obedient to the law of God, but he was He was very careful about it with respect to salvation. I can't think of a sermon where he just takes that head on offhand. There probably is one, and I'm just not thinking about it. Obviously, the place where he discusses the law the most is in his Galatians commentary. But I just don't recall specifically about the antinomian issue. Okay, I think that's it. Did I miss anybody's question, or did they kind of get lost in here? Yeah. Yes. So the question is, what influence did Martin Luther and the other reformers have on the Puritans? Now, do you mean the American Puritans or the English Puritans? The American Puritans, here's the lineage, okay? The lineage is you have Luther and his reform movement, and then you also have Zwingli and others and their reform movement. A lot of these other things are going on at the same time. Then Calvin becomes this towering figure in Geneva. Okay, so Calvin's in Geneva. This is towards the end of Luther's life. And then Calvin becomes very, very dominant. His views are different from Luther's in a lot of ways. The way Puritanism works is Then there's a third group. Okay, so I mentioned Luther, Calvin / Zwingli. And then you've got this third group, which is what's happening in England in the Reformation, the English Reformation. And the English Reformation is a whole different kettle of fish, because the English Reformation is brought on, at least in some measure, by King Henry's desire to marry another woman. So he eventually breaks from the Pope. Okay. So the English Reformation looks and feels very different from the Continental Reformation. And even the Continental Reformation, you've got Lutheranism, and then you've also got Calvinism. I promise I'm actually moving there. I know it sounds like I'm not. At a certain point, after Henry dies, his son Edward comes to the throne, young boy at the time, then Edward dies. And then what happens is Mary, Henry's first daughter, takes the throne for about 5 years. And Mary's a Roman Catholic. So what Mary does is she begins to persecute very violently the Protestants who are there. So what the if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know, this is the kind of genesis of. Okay. What happens is a lot of the Protestants, including some of the prominent ones in Scotland, end up leaving the British Isles during that time because the persecution is so intense during Mary's reign. Where do they go to learn more about Protestantism? They go to Geneva. And Calvin does something brilliant, which is he meets them and he says, instead of you coming to my church, which has its services in French, I'll talk to you, I'll meet with you regularly, I'll help you devise an order of service, but do it in English. Have an English-speaking church. He gives them a little building that they can use for meetings. And they have this English-speaking church in Geneva. John Knox eventually becomes the pastor of that church. And then what happens after Mary dies is they go back. But they go back with Calvin, Geneva kind of ideas in their mind. So far, so good? A couple more steps. Okay. So they've got Calvinism in their mind. They've got Calvin in their head. And his way of doing things. They go back to Scotland. They start these Presbyterian churches in Scotland. They start forming the church according to the Genevan way of doing it. After Mary comes Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth, and she's a Protestant, but she wants a Protestantism in England that is a little higher church Protestantism than these Presbyterians want. And so they kind of begin a sort of reform movement within the Protestant Church of England. And at various points, they end up facing some persecution for that. The ones that come to America about 100 years later, under the reign of Charles II. But and then some come during Charles I, some during Charles II. And they bring with them this kind of Geneva, Calvin, Presbyterian. They're not all Presbyterian. Some are independent, some are Baptist, but they're that Genevan strand of Reformation. So how are they related to Luther was the question. They're related in that Luther kind of kicked the whole thing off, but they're more related to Calvin than to Luther. Does that make sense? That was a really long, I'm sorry. Wish I could have done that more quickly. Other questions? Yeah. Yep. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Correct. Correct. Right. So the comment was, you know, Luther's flaws, his sort of humanness, is part of what gave him his strength. And that's absolutely true. And I think that's one of the reasons why he's such a compelling figure. Look, there are other reformers who do great things. And when you study them, it's interesting. But they're not compelling people. They don't jump off the page. Luther, like I said, even his flaws jump off the page. So I don't want to sweep them away. But you know, you're right. There's a sense in which Luther's passion, Luther's drive, you know, he probably never wrote a dull paragraph in his life. You read everything he's written, and there's blood all over the page. You know, he's criticizing people. It's kind of fun to be on the Luther ride a little bit. And you're right. It's probably those same things that led to the lows, and frankly led to the horrible things he said at various points in his life. It's probably some of those same things that really enabled him, that were used by the Lord to enable him to do these other things as well. Yeah.
Well, thank you so much. And let's thank the speaker. Thank you, Lord.
Thanks.